Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. As we hear our hope and trust, give us words. His departing words, his final words before his final prayer and then the offering up of himself on behalf of his church. Verses 25 through 33 is what we'll consider, and actually, we considered most of it except for the last verse, verse 33. And that's what we're going to take up, verse 33, as we look at this final concluding remarks of our Savior. Let's pray as we come to the Word. Oh, Father, we are grateful. Grateful for that resounding, plodding theme for the believer that directs us always solely to Christ as our hope and trust. Father, it is our desire that we would be found faithful to the end, that we would have that faith that endures. Oh, Father, that we would enter in to Thy glorious presence, Lord, because we have been upheld and because we have beheld the Son. Lord, it is our desire to rely on Him more and more, and even in that reliance to love Him more and to love Him more, to listen to Him. For those who love Him will keep His commandments. And Lord God, we desire to hear of His commandments. We desire to hear of His encouragements. We desire to hear of His instruction, His counsel, and His encouragement. And so will You enable me to speak faithfully and clearly what our Redeemer says to His own, and even in its wonderful application to us. Father, we love Your Word, and we love the Word Giver, the Son, who is the living Word, the final Word. It's in His name we ask that You will help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus concludes His departing remarks in verses 25 through 33 of chapter 16 this way. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave Me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with Me. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus' final remarks. He has said many things to them, wonderful things. His final remarks to them, You have believed that I am the heaven-sent divine Son who knows all things and can do all things, but you will abandon Me. You trust in Me, Jesus says, but you will utterly fail Me. You have followed Me, but soon you're going to come under pressure. and you're going to fail and flee. What in the world? How is that encouraging to anybody? Jesus, couldn't you say something a little bit more encouraging? Jesus intends to encourage them, but it's hard to encourage people who in some measure are self-reliant and self-confident concerning not only what they understand, but also concerning what they're able to do. They lack understanding, and this has been obvious throughout this discourse. What they also don't realize that they lack is that they lack the ability and the power to do the very things that Christ calls them to do. And so he is not trying to stick a dagger in their hopes. What he is doing is sticking a dagger in their self-reliance. What he is seeking to do is encourage their humility and their circumspection that he might open up to them those things which they need to hear in verse 33. His true last encouraging words. It's interesting as he comes to this conclusion that all of his departing words really have been marked really by what we see, or what the way I've introduced this, professions of faith, revelations of failure. As he opened up this section in the very early part of chapter 13, we heard that first profession of faith. Even Peter himself, "Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus said, "Will you?" No, no, no. You make a great profession of faith, but I tell you, I'm giving you a revelation of your failure. We understand at the very end of this, we understand now that you know all things. We understand that you are the heaven-sent divine Son whom we have seen do mighty things, who knows all things and has spoken the very words of the Father. Now we believe. A wonderful profession, and in fact, in measure, true. Jesus himself says, "You have believed." But he also gives them a revelation of failure. Failure because of the upcoming pressure, indeed, which they themselves have already entered in. That hour is already upon them. They do not realize it, but they themselves will flake out. So what do they need to hear? Well, this is what Jesus, and this is the way that he closes out in verse 31. He gives them the encouragement, the one last word to them before, as he said, the ruler of the world comes. The last word that he will give them before he himself prays, before he himself goes with them into the garden in which he himself is arrested, they themselves desert and abandon him. He is taken to trial, taken to Pilate, taken to Golgotha, hanged on the tree, and buried in a grave. These are the last words. Sobering, encouraging, inviting, instructive words. These are the words they need to hear. "These things I have spoken to you." I'm gathering it all together now. I've given you all the warnings now. I've given you all the instruction now. I've given you all the promises now. "So that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, take heart. I have overcome the world." Now, I'm just going to take it up just almost by its parts here. And I'm going to begin with that very first thing which Jesus himself gives to them, that prospect, that wonderful prospect. "In me, you may have peace." This is why I have been saying all that I've been saying, and especially why I've said what I've said now to challenge you, is because I am directing you to me. I'm directing you to me. I want you to find safety. I want you to be strong. I want you to be able to stand. I want you to be able to endure in the face of what you yourselves are going to encounter. But I'm going to enable you to do that. I want you to be directed to me, so that in me you may have peace. This is where all my words have been designed. I want to lead you to a place of safety. I want to lead you to a place of shalom, well-being, a place of such safety and such security, such well-being that nothing the world will bring against you is able to unsettle you and move you. You have to come to me. Now, kids, you understand, I'm going to set this out, as it were, there's a game that we always play as kids. It's tag. It's real simple. Maybe that's why I like tag. You just run after and you touch that person, and then they have to go and touch somebody else. But there's always something else when you play tag, and that's called base. And in base, you would designate where the base was, and if you could get to base, nobody could touch you. You know, and then of course, as you played that game, you kept changing base, you know. I'm base. Or that's base. You're just always going from, but base was a place of safety. That was a place where you couldn't get touched. And you wouldn't have to be the one going after everybody else. You can't touch me now. I'm on base. Well, in a certain sense, Christ is saying to them, I'm base. I'm the place of safety. I'm the place of security. The world is going to bring its tribulation, but there is a place of safety. There's a place of peace. There's no peace out of Jesus, and there's no peace without Jesus. And Jesus is now saying, listen, I've been saying these things so that in me you will have peace. That legacy that he spoke about before. In chapter 14, where he made some revelations to them, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor be fearful. Again, they were unsettled, but then he says, listen, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, I give to you. I give you the only peace, I give you the only well-being, I give you the only security that really, really matters. And what is that peace? That peace is being in right relationship to the living God. Amen. That is that peace. It's that peace of being right with God, and the consequence of that, enjoying the favor of God, the friendship of God, the commitment of God, the dedication of God, the help of God, the concern of God. All that God is now is found. I am the beneficiary of all that He is, all that He is concerned in, because I have been brought into relationship with Him. And that is the peace, that peace that He Himself will secure by going to the cross. Removing that which has brought about our enmity and our separation from God, removing that sin and its guilt in His own body on the cross, that we might be reconciled to God. Amen. It's the peace that really matters. It's the peace that the world can't give, because the world is in enmity with God and does not want to be reconciled with God. It's the peace that the world cannot touch, because it's heavenly peace. It's divine peace. It's not a peace that you made. It's the peace that Christ made. And it's the peace that Christ gives. The world can't take its hand and pull you off base. The world can't exercise any of its actions and move you away from the ground of security and favor with the living God. It is Christ who secures it, Christ who gives it. It is that blessed condition that cannot be disturbed or changed, that relationship of favor with the living God. Nothing can move us off base. Jesus says, in me you may have peace. I may be touched. I may be touched. I may be touched by difficulties. I may be touched by trials. I may be touched by tribulations. But my peace that Christ has secured can't be touched. It can't be moved. Amen. in the Son, we're in the favor of the living God, in this divine favor, this divine relationship that cannot be altered. In me, you have peace. And certainly the emphasis probably goes in this context, not to that objective relationship in faith in Christ that I enjoy, but it goes to the consciousness of it, the comfort of it, the confidence of that relationship with the living God. If I am in favor with the living God, then what does it matter if I have no favor of anyone else? Now that's a challenge, but that is where he's going. It's not the peace here that he's talking about here. It's not the peace of being free of outward difficulties or disturbances. It's not the peace of a trouble-free life. It's not the peace of unruffled days. It is that peace of conscience that my sins are forgiven, that peace of mind and that confidence that I am forever in the favor and the care and in the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's that peace. It's the consciousness, the comfort, the contentment, and the gladness of that relationship, that peace. It's the realization of that glorious reality. It's not that I'm without trials, it's not that I'm without opposition, but it's the presence of a Christ-secured, Christ-given composure, born of a trust in the Son and what He has done. It is an enjoyed peace. It is a felt peace. It is a conscious peace that it is well with my soul, no matter what. That's what he's speaking about here. Our base is a person, and that person is our peace. The world is fretful and fearful. The world is anxious and distracted. But the saint says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations settle my soul. Amen. Samuel Rutherford, a wonderful preacher of Scotland, probably spoke like Sinclair Ferguson, I imagine. He himself, because he preached the gospel, was exiled by the Catholic Church to Aberdeen, who were removed from his church and imprisoned, as it were, in the city of Aberdeen. And while he was there in that imprisonment, suffering indeed the affliction for righteousness' sake of being removed from the ministry of his congregation, he wrote these words. He says, "The Lord is with me. I care not what man can do. My chains are gilded with gold. No one is better off and more provided for than I. I have no pen, I have no way to describe the loveliness and the excellence of my Savior." He found peace in the hard place. And all that he has been saying, Jesus is here saying, is all, my whole great aim is that you would abide in me, that you would seek your refuge in me, that you would run to me, that strong tower, and be safe and secure from all alarms. That's what he's seeking. Isn't it wonderful? And this idea of peace is the idea that I think is expressed very well by the psalmist in Psalm 46. God, and we might say Christ, God in Christ is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There's nothing more solid than mountains. And when you begin to see the solid terra firma begin to shake and move, then that ought to shake and move everything. But the psalmist says, I will not be moved. The waters themselves roar and foam. I basically see the firmament itself coming apart. I see the chaos and confusion of the world. And yet, indeed, God is my present help. God is in the midst of her. We will not be moved. And this is where Christ is seeking to move them. Move them away from this awful self-reliance and self-confidence that marks them with a little bit of knowledge and a little bit of help, wanting them to rest all of their fullness upon Him in whom is their refuge and strength, their rock, and their real peace and consolation. That's where He's going. It's a trust that rests and relies all in Him, by a love that finds all in Him, and by an obedience that does all for Him. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. I'm safe and secure. That's where He directs us. Now notice, I was talking about tag, but it's no playground that He promises His peace in. For we move to the next statement. In me you have peace. But there is another reality that confronts it, that is contrasting to that reality. In me there is peace. In the world you have tribulation. Whatever you may possess in me, Jesus declares, this is our portion from the world. In other words, it's a peace that's in the storm. I don't think there's anything particularly noteworthy about the woman who is peaceful, the housewife that is peaceful in her home because she's got no children, no visiting relatives. She's got every single convenience of the world, and plus that, she's got maid servants and men servants to help her take care of the house. I say, and she says to you, I'm at peace. I say, well, that's really wonderful. I can understand that. But take the woman who's got five children, has got the visiting relatives. The husband is not able to provide for maidservants and men servants, and basically not even all of the conveniences that everybody else has. And you see that woman in the midst of that confusion and that storm being of a settled, quiet mind. You go, oh, that is noteworthy. Now, the peace that we're talking about in some way is like that. It's the peace in the midst of the confusion and chaos. Because this is what it brings, and it's certainly, notice what it is, it's tribulation, trouble, pressure. What was translated earlier in this chapter, anguish. This is the sobering reality that the Lord sets out. The sobering reality that he opened up at some length in chapter 15 when he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then he went all the way through to chapter 16 and verse 4, setting out that reality of the world's hatred, the world's enmity, the world's opposition. This is axiomatic. This is what you can count on, Jesus says. As I said, Jesus is not a cheerleader because he knows his own are going to war. And so he begins to warn them. Your garden experience that is coming up, that is soon going to break open upon your heads, in which you will break and run and abandon me. I want you to know something. This is what you can expect all the time. The garden is but the prelude to your experience in the world after I'm gone. Oh, no. No. We're going to break and run. We're going to fail. This is what you're facing, Jesus says. You know why, don't you? Because in Christ we are out of place. If Christ is our place, then we are out of place in this world. We do not belong to it, do we? That's what Jesus said. In fact, the irony of it all is that the one in whom we have peace, Jesus Christ, is the very one on whose account we also have, what? Tribulation. You see, you can't expect that you're going to be in Christ and be without trouble. I don't care what the health and wealth preachers teach to you, there will be no peace from the world. You are not to seek it, nor are you to expect it. Amen. Our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, our close connection with Christ, our intimate identification with Christ, our faithful following of Christ makes us persona non grata in the world. Whatever we'd like to think, our devotions, our desires, our principles, our commitments in the Lord Jesus Christ are way out of step and all against the grain of this world. Jesus says, in the world you're going to have tribulation. And he's not talking about what we call our little crosses to bear. Yeah, I know what tribulation is. I've got a cranky wife. Oh, I know what tribulation is. I've just got this overbearing husband. I know what tribulation is. I've got children. I've got tribulation. Indeed, it's just all the people I work with in the workplace. I've got tribulation. I've got a bunion here, and I've got this sore here, and I've got this weakness here. That is nothing at all what he's talking about. He's not talking about the things that everybody else in the world also is under. He's talking about what the world dishes out. He's not talking about your pains, your cancers. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the enmity and the hatred of the world. It's specific. It's very specific. It's that hatred of the world by which it seeks to crush as it can the light, to strangle the truth, as it were, to put away, to crush, to marginalize, or to utterly just do away with anything that would deal with the Son himself. The world hates the Son. In the form of it, indeed, the character of it always varies. In our land, we're blessed in some measure. It's restrained by law, the hatred of the world for the things of Christ. Or restrained by culture. But there are places where the restraints are all gone. There's places where the very law itself is against the worship of Christ and contrary to that. The character of it's going to vary as well in our own place, in our own culture, from little skirmishes to long-term sieges, from ambushes of the world to its allurements, from the frowns of men to the eye rollings, to the taunts, to the mocking, to the resisting of the truth, insults, intimidations, and in other places, arrests and death. This is what he says. This is how Jesus himself will close out before he himself goes to Golgotha. This is how he closes out, as he would prepare his own, even telling them wonderful and marvelous things which they yet do not understand. Peace and trouble are the concurrent realities for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're not called to make trouble. In fact, we're called to seek peace as much as within us. But the reality is, it is an unavoidable certainty and it's inescapable. And what surprises me so much is the fact that Christians, not everybody else, but Christians are surprised by the fact that the world doesn't like Christ. We're surprised that the world doesn't like the Scriptures. We're surprised that it mocks the truth. We're surprised that the sitcoms have no interest in God. And every time there's a reference to Him, it is in some way blasphemous and utterly wicked. We are surprised that the world detests the things that we prize. We are surprised that the world calls good what we call evil. We are surprised that we ourselves are not regarded, but rather mocked and marginalized. We are surprised. And Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. And I say, what do you expect? What do you expect? No, I am not saying, indeed I'm not saying, well, if they're going to be angry and mean and gnarly and hateful, then we are to be. Not at all. All I'm saying is we not ought to be marked by this incredible surprise and naivete about the world in which we live with regard to its principles, with regard to its values, with regard to everything that moves it. It all moves against the living God and against His Son. And we ought not to be surprised that when there is an increasing conformity and faithfulness in our lives, we will find an increasing conflict. We don't go looking for it, and we don't necessarily measure our Christianity or our maturity by the fact that we ourselves are finding ourselves subject to trouble. Again, there are other factors that account for that. In some way, we are preserved in this culture. But it seems to me, in some way, that those things themselves are kind of falling apart as well. Don't be surprised. Jesus is going to not save us from trouble. He's going to give us peace in it. Amen. You understand that? In me you have peace. Not an unruffled, not an undisturbed, not an unchallenged life, but you're going to have a life that finds its contentment even though the mountains in which you yourself used to rely and those waters that seem to keep their own place begin to overflow and those mountains begin to go away. I will not be moved because I'm in the immovable relationship of the favor of the living God through faith in Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He sets these realities and I'm thinking to the disciples, okay, in you there's peace and in the world there's trouble, but in the world, how in the world then am I able not to fail and not to flee and not to abandon you? And see, here comes Jesus now with the revelation that they need. Take courage. Take heart. Cheer up. Chin up. And it's not just simply grin and bear it. That's not the idea. This isn't an empty call to whistle in the dark, maybe hoping somehow things will just turn out and all I can do in the midst of trouble is just smile, kind of a dumb smile. Have a nice day. It's not it. The call is not to isolation. It's not to go behind your doors. It's not to shut your mouth. It is to take stock and stand your ground. There's going to be a constant struggle, but it's not vain. You are not helpless in this struggle. There's going to be a new reality, you see. That's what he's setting forth. The event of the cross is going to give them, as we've already learned, new understanding. He's brought the truth to them time after time after time, and they thought they got it, but they really don't. But they will get it. They will understand. In that wonderful event of the death and resurrection of Christ, when he appears in his resurrected glory and begins to open up, they will understand like they never understood before. But there's something else they need to understand, is that they are powerless without Christ's work. Amen. Take courage. I'm not encouraging you to stand in your own strength. This is a serious struggle. But it's grounded in something else. Their courage, their faithfulness, their steadfastness, their endurance, their persevering and following and obeying Him and not departing from Him in the face of worldly pressure is based on the claim which Jesus makes, I have overcome the world. Amen. That's it. That is the final magisterial claim that Christ makes to His own before the cross. Before the cross. Before that His own disciples will see men, common men, lay their hands on the Son of Heaven and wrestle Him and beat Him and mock Him and unrobe Him. Before they see Him railroaded to the cross, before they see Him bloodied and beaten and nailed and hung, Jesus says, I have overcome. Jesus is saying, listen, this world which will trouble you is not the world that will triumph over you.
Amen.
You will be troubled by this world, but it will not triumph. The realm that troubles you is a defeated realm. It's a bold claim. Who can make this claim? I have overcome the world. Can you imagine somebody coming and saying that? Any place. I've overcome the world. People would say, wrap them up and send them away. No, this is an incredible thing. Jesus is going to embolden them. And notice again, who does he direct them to? Take courage. You have over... No, I don't read you. I don't read me. I don't read them. I read I. I have overcome. Take courage. I have overcome. You will fail. I will not. I will conquer. It's interesting. That didn't seem to be very encouraging. I mean, in a certain sense, yes, it's glorious that, okay, it's good that you overcome. I mean, I've had some trials this week, but again, trivial trials. My team got slaughtered on Monday night. I thought about this. I thought about a good application of this whole thing. You lost. No, I didn't. They lost. And it's true. I didn't practice. I didn't suit up. I didn't play. And if someone says, well, we won, I'll say, no, you didn't. You didn't suit up. You didn't practice. You didn't play. You just enter vicariously into it, and you think you got the victory. And I feel I got the loss. But the reality is, no good. Their win, their loss, didn't do anything bad to me. And the win of that other team didn't do any good except give people boasting rights for another year. So what? Jesus is doing something here more than just simply saying, our boy won. Jesus' example is wonderful. I mean, it would be like David going down into the valley of Elah and taking off the head of Goliath. And all of a sudden we see the armies of Israel, like they did, begin to be stirred up by the conquest of their victor and move forward. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. I can be stirred. I can be, let's go. But I still have a fundamental problem. No matter how stirred I am as weak as water against this world. I'm as weak as I can be against the enemy, the ruler of this world, against the world's principles and all of those kinds of things, the very course of the world. I have no strength. Come on, do it like I'm doing it. I mean, oh, okay, let's see, how did you do it? I mean, it's like, to me, it's kind of like the high wire aerialist, you know, the trapeze guy saying to the new little apprentice, come on up here and walk on this line. But I don't see any net any place. Well, just follow me. Just watch what I do. And again, that doesn't help me, does it? My problem is not only that I don't have strength, I don't have skill. I need a lot more than just simply an example for me to overcome. Hendrickson, the commentator, says, yes, I it's like a mountain climber. He needs to be tethered to the guide. I said, no, it's even more than that. I need the guide's skill, the guide's experience, and the guide's legs in me. I need that guy in me if I'm going to go over that mountain. And in a certain sense, this is where it's going. Christ is not just simply setting out some kind of helpful, courageous example when he says, I have overcome the world, but he himself, as our champion, has conquered the world, and we enter into that victory. We are the beneficiaries of it in a real sense. I mean, as he's saying this, notice, he says, I have overcome. And you say, you haven't even gone to the cross yet. But he's marked with such a holy resolve and such a holy love to carry out the will of the Father as far as Christ is concerned. And indeed, by the grace of God, it is done. And yea, up to that point, Christ has overcome the world. Christ has overcome its conforming pressures to take up human means to accomplish even maybe divine ends. He will not do it. He could call armies of heaven. He could call his host, as he will tell Pilate, and they will fight for me. But Jesus isn't going to fight the way the world fights, and he's overcome its means that way. He's overcome its carnal principle, which is self-will and self-love. Looking out for number one, being concerned with number one, Jesus has overcome that by the self-sacrificial offering of himself. He will not preserve himself for the sake of God, but give himself wholly for the sake of God. He's overcome its corrupting power. He, we're told in Hebrews, was tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. He's overcome from the very moment of his birth all the way through his life, and particularly in his ministry when he himself was assaulted by the very head of the house of evil. He himself endured. He himself continued in his purity, continued in his obedience, continued in his loving devotion to all the will of the Father. And the world with all of its allurements, the world with all of its pressures, and with all of its beatings and mockings and revilings and misjudgments and bad judgments, continued faithfully all the way to Calvary. And he goes to that cross. He goes to that cross, and that is going to be the means of overcoming the world. Well, says Schweitzer in his book, The Search for the Historical Jesus, he dies trying. He died trying on the cross. And what do we say? No, he died triumphing. Amen. He died triumphing. The cross culminates the overcoming of the world. The cross judges the world. The cross casts out, disarms, disables the prince of the power of this world, the controlling, captivating prince of this world. The cross takes away and takes away the dominion of the sin principle that marks the world, takes away the chief ruler of the world, disarms him, the devil of the world. Christ himself overcomes and conquers through the cross. He goes to conquer. He mounts the gallows with authority. What? To lay down his life and to pick it up again. He has authority to take that whole life and render it in opposition to the world and all of its pressure. And with all of that glorious and incredible virtue, and take it all the way even into the place of death itself, which held dominion over every single one of the world. He breaks it all on the cross. And then he rises again to glory to manifest that he has triumphed. He's run the gauntlet. He will triumph at all points. The cross achieved the real victory. A real victory over sin, over death, over the devil, over the world. It's decisive victory. It's decisive, and it guarantees all the rest of the victories that will be worked out in our lives and in the lives and in the course of history itself. The cross was the victory. The resurrection evidences the reality of that victory. The ascension will institute the reign of his victory. He assumes sovereignty as he sits on the throne of the right hand of God, having overcome the world now with authority over heaven and over earth. He takes the highest place. I've installed my king on Mount Zion. I am giving you the nations as your inheritance. And in those nations are in your hands for judgment and salvation. Pentecost will inaugurate the power of his victory. And his return will bring in the fullness of that victory. I mean, where do we get the whole high view of it? We get the high view of it in the book of the Revelation, when John himself is taken to see in chapter 5 and begins to hear and see the weeping of, or John himself begins to weep because no one is able to open the book and undo the scrolls which reveal the purpose, the eternal purpose and plan of God for the ultimate destiny of humanity. And he weeps, no one universally is found worthy. And then he hears in his ear someone say, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Ah, a king out of David's line, promised out of the Old Testament, out of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb, not a king. He sees a lamb slain. Crucified lamb standing. That is the one who has overcome. Bearing the marks, as it were, of his willingness to submit wholeheartedly to carry out the will and pleasure of the Father. And in that person, as that lamb, as that slain lamb crucified, having conquered and been given all authority to unveil and to execute the eternal purposes of God in ultimate judgment and salvation, to receive the worship, the escalating, reverberating worship of all of the cosmos, to subdue the Antichrist, the beasts, the devil, and death itself, and cast them away, to exercise judgment and to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. I have overcome. That is the reality. And on account of that, on account of that, Jesus says, our conquering captain says, our slaughtered standing lamb says, cheer up, take heart, be strong, be courageous, don't wilt, don't wimp out. You say, still, that is wonderful as it pertains to him. How does it pertain to me? Because the reality is certain. Well, John tells us in another place. He tells us in his first letter that he writes in 1 John chapter 5, this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is that? Our faith. Amen. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith? Faith that will overcome? No, faith in the overcomer. It unites me to him. It unites me to the conqueror, all that he is. It unites me to the conqueror, all that he has accomplished for the sake of my soul. It unites me to his spirit, in whom I enjoy, by his grace, his own virtue and purity and holiness and power and ability to stand against the world and all of its wiles, and to be able to enter in and follow through that victory. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you begin to look at it, and it is marked, is it, is it not? For some of you who have been reading the book of Acts, that as we've been thinking about John 16 and 14, 15, and 16, and we see the frailty of understanding, the frailty of power, and all of those kinds of things, and we come to the book of Acts, it is all different, isn't it? They saw their boldness. Reckon they must have been with Jesus. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, Jesus was with them. Jesus was with them. And we see the whole natured reordering of everything. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In faith, we are the beneficiaries of his conquest. We enjoy the rich spoils of his victory over sin and death and hell and the devil and the world. We enjoy forgiveness of sins. We enjoy peace with God. We enjoy the friendship and the favor of God, the adoption as sons, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We enjoy all of those blessings. And we, in a word like Jonadab, we're able to climb into the chariot of our conquering king and go forth in victory. Even as John himself will write, he writes in that first letter, he says to his own, you've overcome the evil one, you've overcome the Antichrist, you've overcome the world. And how did you do that?
Well, I'm so strong.
No. Because you are so weak and so mindful that there is no way to overcome except in the overcomer.
Amen.
I rest and I rely, I look and lean on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no triumphalism here. There's no room for arrogance here. There's no view here that struggle is no longer necessary in this world and we no longer have to do anything. There's no idea here that there's no other obstacles to be overcome, that in Christ basically all is peaceful all around. No, he's already said you're going to have tribulation. Paul himself was overcoming every single day, wasn't he? And how does he overcome? Listen to the terminology of Paul's overcoming. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That is overcoming. It's not being delivered from your trial. As I said, it's being delivered in the midst of it by the grace of God and by the peace of God. Many overcame. Dying. Right? Many overcame dying. I mean, this is the, we overcome no matter what comes, whether it's tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or death or slaughter. Paul says, even in those things, we overwhelmingly conquer. I don't understand it. Well, then you're looking at it from the worldly viewpoint. Because if you look at the cross, there's nothing there to anticipate that there'd be any victory at all. Indeed, the world looks at that and says there's no victory there. No, the victory indeed is that reliance, is in that confidence, is in that faith that continues to attach itself and look to Christ, and through Christ seeking to be obedient in His strength by His Spirit. Overcoming is not putting our feet on the neck of our enemies. It's putting our feet on our own individual temptations. It's resisting the allurements of the world and ignoring its distractions. It's letting nothing that the world can bring in terms of its delights or its dreads move me from cleaving to the Lord with full purpose of heart. Overcoming is yielding myself wholly to Christ to make His will my will, no matter what the world may offer nor what the world may threaten to do. It is to live and die as He lived and died, in the faithful obedience and love and confidence of God. And that is what we are to do. That is how we overcome. We overcome when we make it plain that it is not our skin that matters as much as His glory.
Amen.
We overcome, we triumph when we're not loving the world nor the things in it. We triumph when the will of our Savior trumps everything. We triumph not when our lives are preserved, but when our integrity and our holiness is. Not when we war according to the flesh, not when we're tearing things apart, but basically when we are demolishing arguments and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We overcome by following the Son no matter what. Revelation chapter 12 speaks of that company. They overcame. They overcame. Who are they? Their souls before the throne. Their souls who lost their lives is who they are. They overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death because they were confident of the outcome and confident of the one who secures it. The gospel doesn't propose victory to us. It achieves it on the cross. We triumph in trouble, and through trouble we enjoy peace with our conquering Lamb. We triumph. We don't have any instrument but compassion and love. We have no sword but the truth. We have no power but the Spirit's. One says this, have courage, putting Jesus' words in a quote. Have courage. I have faced the world and vanquished it. I have fought your battle on the battleground of human experience where you must fight. I have routed the foe. You could never do it, but I have done it, and now I can do it again in you. Abide in me, and my victory is yours. The challenge is clear. You're going to face conflict from the world. The call is great. Courage, take heart. The claim is certain. Christ has conquered. The condition is sweet. Peace, His peace in the midst of it all. May God grant us to take heart, to rest and abide in Him, and be confident of His victory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Redeemer, our Overcomer, our better David. We thank you, Lord God, that He has taken out the head. Yea, and He Himself is conquered, and that we will follow, yea, not though like the armies of Israel in our own strength, but we will follow in the strength that He Himself conquered. We will conquer in the virtue which He Himself possessed. We will be able to go forth with Your favor in the merits which Christ Himself have been imputed to us. Lord God, we are able to endure and stand fast because we have been given the Spirit whom He has promised to send and whom You will give. Lord, we will be able to stand because You have promised, even through Your Son, that You will hear us when we cry, that You love us. And the Lord God, whatever we ask, anything we ask in Your name for the sake of His name, for Your glory, You will give us. And so, God, as we come into this day, as we continue in the course of our life, Lord, whether the mountains themselves begin to shake and disintegrate and melt, or the waters of chaos and confusion begin to grow, that we will not be moved, that we will find our peace, our security, our base, Lord, our contentment, our comfort, our consolation, our composure, our confidence in the fact that we are Yours. We have been redeemed. We have been brought out of this world, and we are able to wrestle against it. And we are able to triumph because He has gone before us. He has paved the way. And He has granted through that His own power, His own grace, His own help. Oh, Father, may we be found faithful. Oh, Lord God, not in those kind of mighty acts indeed that those of false religion would want to manifest in terms of the power of their arms. Father, it is not our arms. It is indeed our Savior who laid down His life. Our power is in relying upon a crucified, risen Savior. Lord God, it is in trusting ourselves, committing ourselves to Him, doing His holy will, holy all the time, no matter what the cost. Fearing not the world, Lord, being distracted by it not, but desiring above all things to be pleasing to You, resisting, enduring, not in our own strength, but in the strength that You give, desiring to please You in all respects, that, Lord God, whether we live or whether we die, confessing that we are the Lord's, and, Lord God, our life and death we desire would be for Your glory. Help us, Lord God. It may be that this conquest will be waged in less stark ways than a continual siege. Maybe it'll be the skirmishes or the rolling eyes or the mocks and taunts. But, oh God, help us to be found faithful. We have overcome the world because You have. And we are able only in You. And so, O God, let us find in You. When we will find no peace anyplace else, let us find our peace, our rest, our refuge in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.